Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here among you and able to speak this morning. I'm a member here, and I have this privilege of taking us through Isaiah chapter 5. And I've titled this morning's talk, Symphony of Destruction. Now, if there are any Megadeth fans, you'll immediately know that one. No? I thought, because not many people put their hands up for Eurovision, I thought you'd all be into the others. Oh, well. Megadeth were a heavy metal band, I guess, that wrote, they wrote lyrics as well. Their opening lines for this was, "You take a mortal man and put him in control. Watch him become a god. Watch people's heads a roll." And actually, it's not far off the mark of what we're going to look at here in Isaiah. When man puts himself in God's place, or someone else puts a man in God's place, it does not go well. I'd like you to imagine that you have billions of pounds to invest in the education of our next generation of human beings. That's going to be your thing. And you create a school that can educate and give experience with unlimited resources. You provide everything possible for good outcomes from the graduates of your school. What would you expect when they leave? Would you expect they be good, kind, ethical, upholding justice, full of integrity and honesty? Well, imagine that year after year after year, those students did not turn out like that. But instead, they were corrupt, greedy, self-seeking, even dismissive of the school itself, totally ignoring its teachings. So here's the question. Would you keep that school open? You're in charge. Would you keep it open or would you close it? Well, it has been said that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. So probably something different is needed, and a restart, or maybe a reset, or maybe something that doesn't depend on the students at all in any way, something very, very different. And this morning we're going to look at this topic of destruction, ruin and destruction. Sound good? Well, what if it's the ruin and destruction of something bad and then later replacing it with something that is good? Does that sound better? Well, in our current series in Isaiah chapter 5, we've reached chapter 5 this morning, and in this chapter, there is really only talk of ruin and destruction. It's justification, it's consequences. And we mustn't dodge it. It's in the Bible, it's in our part of what God has given us to look at and learn from. So we must look at it. But in an age where everything must be seen to be good, safe, inclusive, inoffensive, and fair, reality is often the opposite, isn't it? So let us read this with eyes open, wise to both the condition of ourselves and the condition of our society.
Isaiah chapter 5, the Song of the Vineyard. I will sing for the one I love. A song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and tambourines and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Therefore, death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses, with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds.
Thank you, Anna. Well, you were warned. The title is Symphony of Destruction. At first glance, even at first look, this is bad. Remember, though, the chapters are a later edition introduced for convenience, and so the original listeners, and they would have been listeners, most of them wouldn't have read, they would have likely heard more of the message and what follows the destruction. So I will include some of that later on. But let's break this chapter into three. The vineyard, we've got that song. These woes, where Isaiah lists all these things that people are doing wrong, basically. And then the consequences, which is the last section, where this is what's going to happen as a result. So let's take this first idea of the vineyard. Have you ever tasted bad grapes? Now, I don't mean those ones that are a bit overripe or like they've gone a bit mouldy and you didn't realise. I mean you picked them off the vine or you've bought some that look fantastic. But then when you eat one, you realise these are disgusting. They're totally sour, bitter and unpleasant. And I was expecting something really nice and juicy and sweet. Well, this did happen to me once when my neighbour Phil gave me probably about 5 kilos of grapes off the vine in his garden. And at first I was like, wow, this is great. Maybe I can make some wine or maybe I can do something with these. So picked one off and ate one. And they were disgusting. They really were not good. And I thought, well, I'm going to have to do something with these. Maybe I'll cook them. So I cooked them, like in the oven, proper roasted grape. These should be lovely, but they were not. They were still horrible. And in the end, I thought, there's only one thing to do, really, is kind of make it more sugar than grapes. So I made grape jam with lots of sugar. And it, guess what? It was disgusting. No one ate it, and it ended up in the bin. Well, vineyards were big business in Isaiah's time, and everyone would have understood this song of the vineyard. Vines meant grapes, which meant fruit in season, dried fruit throughout the year, with preserving syrups and all sorts of things. But most importantly, probably, was wine. A disease-free, everyday drink that could be stored and kept for a long time. So grapes weren't a luxury item. They're more probably like we might view sugar. It's in loads of stuff. You grow it. Everyone grows it. It's just part of what we have. And Isaiah makes it clear. His loved one is the Lord God of Israel. So he's singing this song for the one he loves about a vineyard. And he describes the situation. He creates them, places them in a situation where they could thrive. So we're talking about God's people. He gives them everything. Everything they need to be prosperous, fruitful, enjoy life. And what does God see in return for all this? It's the bad fruit. It's the disgusting, sour, horrible, spit it out of my mouth type of people. There's nothing else to be done then. The vineyard has to be torn down. What did you decide about the school in my earlier picture? Would you close it if it was you? Is it justified? Does God kind of justified in doing this? It would seem so. It would seem so. The consequence of producing bad fruit is destruction. So what does Isaiah mean by bad fruit? And that's where this next section comes in. The second half of verse 7. He looks for justice and sees bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And then again, in verses 8 to 23, we get these 6 woes. It's pretty sorry stuff. So what are these 6 woes? Well, we can count through, starting at verse 8. The first is essentially greed. There's a consuming over and over until there's basically nothing left. There's no more space between the houses now. You've consumed it all. Then we get decadence as the second one. And as we go through again, the third one, we get denial of God's work. This is nothing to do with God. Then the fourth one, moral perversion. Then we get arrogance or pride. And lastly, the sixth woe, injustice. Well, we don't need to expand too much on these. I think we understand that these are all bad. These are not things we would choose to have among us, are they? But Isaiah knew this describes his people. And what's more, he counts himself in that number. And we see that in the next chapter. So there's much wrong with Israel, and it cannot produce good fruit. Can we identify with this, I wonder? If we consider our world, our nation, ourselves, is there any of this present? Well, if there is, what are the consequences? What are the consequences of these woes, if you like, all of these terrible things? And Isaiah spends from verse 24 to 30 in this chapter describing what's going to happen, and it's definitely not going to be good for those who are involved here. Just as the vineyard is destroyed in the song, so too will the nation of Israel be destroyed, and God will be exalted. You see that in verse 16. And verses 24 to 30 describe the events that cause this destruction. And then it seems that after all that's happened, even more destruction is going to come. This is serious. God is clearing out the bad. Ultimately, the bad is not going to be allowed to continue. So God's path from ruin to renewal, that we're looking at that, it includes destruction of everything bad. You can't have the renewal without the ruin, without the destruction, without getting rid of all the bad. And that's a sobering thought, I think, as we look around the world today. Verse 15 here tells us, or shows us, that man will be brought low. Everyone will be humbled. And then specifically for Israel, in verse 13, we see they will go into exile. And there is something almost immediate in the prophecy here. At this point, Israel knows that Assyria is expanding in power. So it's no surprise, you might say, that Isaiah prophesies of exile and Assyria. That's a clear description there of an army coming and overrunning in the last part of this chapter. And indeed, within 20 years of this, this does happen to the northern kingdom, and it's taken by Assyria. But more than 100 years after that, the southern kingdom is also taken by the Babylonians. And that's described by Isaiah more clearly, I suppose, more specifically, in chapter 39. But we see here that this prophecy has about exile has two fulfillments, at least. But Isaiah seems pretty extreme here, does he? Well, are there other vineyard prophecies? Well, possibly Isaiah has known about the Psalms, and Psalm 80 in particular has a vineyard. Same sort of idea, slightly less negative possibly. And there were other takes as the exile was happening, or as it was about to happen and during its time. And the prophet that kind of followed Isaiah was Jeremiah. So we could have a look at one of his prophecies, or a statement of his. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21. That's page 757 if you've got one of these. And I'll say it again for those of you who are putting it on your phone, because the page number doesn't help. That's what I find, the page number doesn't help me when I'm looking it up on my phone. So that's Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine? So Isaiah's not on his own here. We've got the Psalms, we've got Isaiah, we've got Jeremiah, kind of saying the same sort of thing. And essentially then, they're giving a warning, aren't they? So there are these consequences that are going to happen, and it is justified, but God is giving plenty of warning that this stuff is going to happen. But I think probably now you might start to ask, isn't this enough about destruction and ruin? Where's all that kind of mercy bit? Isn't God different in the New Testament, which we have now? He sends Christ. We all get forgiven and the destruction is avoided. Why are we looking at all this doom and gloom? Well, hold on a minute. Can God really be different? If he's different, that means he would change. Can God become better? Perhaps he's becoming more holy now, or more just, or more loving. But that would mean he was deficient before. So he can't become better. Well, maybe God can become worse. Maybe he's less patient now, and less holy, less just, less loving. I think that's even more worrying. Where would that end? No, God does not change. The same God who sends Israel into exile 2,500 years ago is the same today and will be forever. And we do see in the Bible multiple start overs, if you like, as God does show his mercy. He does not completely wipe out this wonderful creation that he's made, and particularly his creation made in his own image, people. And we saw something of this last week when Louise was expounding in chapter 4. There are survivors. And Adam and Eve, they weren't completely destroyed when they were found to be in sin. They were kind of given another go, albeit on reduced terms. Then we get the flood, and that destroys. But a few are saved. But the fresh starts don't work, do they? And sin abounds quickly. And then leaders are raised up. We get this period where people can follow God through these great leaders, like Moses, who does a big rescue. All these judges that do massive events and rescues. Prophets, kings like David, amazing. But none of it lasts. A period of good is followed inevitably by a reversion to bad. And we can look back after this and see that what Isaiah is prophesying about exile in chapter 5, we can look back and say the exile happened. Look, they all got taken off. They were captive for quite a long time, several generations, and then they were allowed back. Was it all good? Did it all go well? Pretty quickly, actually, it goes bad again. So even the exile doesn't work. And if we stop reading here at the end of chapter 5, we can kind of start to get a sense of, well, how's it going to work out for the world now then? What's going to happen? I mean, we can look around and see some of these bad things, if not all of them, happening. God doesn't change. Why should we expect anything different than this symphony of destruction? Well, at risk of going off chapter, I'll tell you. Individually, and as a nation and as a world, we should not expect anything other than destruction. That would kind of be the natural consequence of where we are, who we are, and what has happened. Unless we have faith in Jesus Christ to rescue us. And there's the thing. That is the difference. The big difference. If there's one thing the Old Testament shows us clearly about people, it is that they are not and never can be good as far as God's standard for good extends. They sin. We sin. I sin. All the time. So any solution that depends on people, groups, individuals, in any way, is going to fail. And we can see that. No amount of fresh starts work. No fantastic, purely human leaders will see people through. In fact, this can actually make things worse. If you have a quick look in Matthew 21, this is a passage I think you might be looking at when we return to Matthew. Matthew 21 and then verse 33. This is the parable of the tenants. This is Matthew's take on a vineyard. He's even got, in chapter 23, he's got seven woes as well to go with it. So, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And then he sent out servants to them more than the first time. And the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." If we skip down to verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. So leaders don't always help. And Jesus looks at the leaders of the day and sees they're making it worse. Well, these vineyards are cropping up, if you like, all over the Bible. What about a vineyard that produces good fruit and that God is happy with? Is there one of those? Well, for the second week running, let's go for John 15 again. There is a possibility of good fruit. So we did look a little bit at this last week. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener," verse 1. "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." So, there is the answer. If we're in Christ, there is the possibility of good fruit. The opposite is also clarified there. And there is a cutting off. There is a destruction, if you like. And those branches, once they're cut off, can no longer produce any fruit. So the only way, it seems, for good fruit is to be in Christ. If we go beyond grape and vineyard analogies, there is another way that God has made to produce good fruit among his people that is described in the Bible. We get this idea of fruit in Galatians 5. So let's have a quick look at that. So we can see as a possibility of producing this good fruit if we remain in Christ. John 15. But how's it actually going to look and happen? Well, it is going to happen by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So, God has executed the ultimate rescue plan for his people and sent the Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone, prophesied by Isaiah, who pays for the sin, takes that destruction upon himself, and then comes out the other side, overcoming the evil one. The Holy Spirit is then sent among those who are to follow Christ, and good fruit can be produced. That's God's plan. And it works. So as we read Isaiah's prophecy of destruction and ruin, we know that this destruction happened to the Israelites shortly after these prophecies. And we can also see some of those prophecies about the Messiah. Some of those about Jesus have also come to pass. And then there's a choice for us: to do nothing and continue to live producing bad fruit, heading for ruin and destruction. Or to renounce human efforts, try to become good in God's eyes by our own strength and our own ways, and to turn to God, accept this offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, and live by the Holy Spirit, producing good fruit. The final symphony of destruction, as expounded on in Revelation, must also come. Everything bad will be destroyed. It's part of the path from ruin to renewal. We need not fear it, even though we may witness it. We know God has provided the ultimate rescue plan through Jesus Christ. And we need not become despondent or hopeless about all the bad fruit that we see around us, because we know that the Holy Spirit produces good fruit, and there will be a lot of it. But we must follow Christ and depend on him alone if we are to be renewed. It's the only way for what produced bad fruit to be turned into that which produces good. It is the way that God has both designed and completed. It is the only lasting path from ruin to renewal.